hunt down after him to the point that it gets the form of words and a script so that we also make little use of it. It is not known exactly when the night of Qadr is. Some Sunni scholars believe that it is not known at all on which night of the year it falls, although it was in the month of Ramadan in the time of the Prophet. Other Sunni scholars maintain that it is on the eve of the 27th of Ramadan, but Shia ulama are of the opinion that the night of Qadr is on one of the eves of the 19th, 21st, and 23rd of the blessed month of Ramadan, though the 23rd is more likely. Some of the Shia ulama believe that the 19th night is the time of determination, the 21st is the time of ratification, and the 23rd is the time of signing and finalizing of the affairs of 1 year. Imam Khomeini was among these ulama. Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, used to spend the night of Qadr in prayer, supplication, and worship. He would close his meetings during Ramadan to spend his hours in recitation of the Quran and prayer. According to the companions of the Imam, he would spend more time in prayer and supplication on this night, although he used to pray and supplicate at midnight throughout the year. Imam Khomeini used to go to sleep at 10 p.m. On the night of Qadr too, he would go to sleep at 10, but he would wake up earlier to have more time for prayer and supplication. One of the guards of Imam Khomeini said, "Once on the night of Qadr, I was with the Imam. There was only a curtain between me and him. We used to avoid disturbing him. And the Imam used to supplicate in a way so that he wouldn't disturb anyone. He would supplicate in a very low voice. However, we would wake up with the sound of the Imam's crying. He used to recite the Quran and supplications. He used to recite Abu Hamza's supplication too."
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله
I invite you to listen to a short part of Chapter 9 of the book Sirr-us-Salat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini. One of the factors which cause the perfect presence of heart is watching time and being punctual for prayer before Allah Almighty. Thus the souls will be independent, and each one of these efforts is important that is effective in the unseen realm, and the outcome of which is the sincere paradise, which is above the deeds paradise. This affection upon the prey, an important and principal reality, quite meaningful. This helps praising pleasant, and the spiritual wayfarer will find out the reality secret of the praying before Allah Almighty.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Today we are with another saying of Imam Khomeini, in which he said, "The Quran is a book designed to produce true human beings. It is a book that covers all the stages in man's development." According to this saying, Quran is a complete book, and that is how Quran is. And the month of Ramadan is a chance in which we can benefit the most from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it is in regards to the thawab or the rewards, Allah has said that if a person recites a verse of the Quran, He will reward him with the reward of the recitation of the whole Quran.
كم أهواك يا شهر الصيام أنا لن أنساك فأنت في قلبي دائما تمضي الأيام ودعائي كل عام ربي تقبلنا يا ربي بلغنا بلغنا رمضان
So the whole Quran is equal to one verse in the month of Ramadan, and that is from the blessings of Ramadan. And the nights of Qadr also are very important. So basically, Quran is the book which is designed to produce true human beings. Allah says that Hudan lin nas, it is for the guidance of the mankind. And then He says, Ya ulil albab, O those who possess intellect. أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ Don't you understand? أَفَلَا تَتَفَكَّرُونَ Don't you ponder? Now these things, the stages in which, the verses in which Allah says, you need to ponder, you need to understand. Those who possess intellect, they can benefit out of it. So basically, Quran itself is a guidance. It produces a true human beings. And this is a book that covers all the stages in the man's development, from the childhood till becoming an old, all the stages which are necessary and which are needed in order to become a true human being, a perfect man, it is all mentioned in the Quran.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
By the U.S. Agency for International Development, USAID, has revealed that Washington's effort in February 2019 to send aid to Venezuela was part of a plot to change the legitimate government of President Nicolas Maduro in the oil-rich Latin American country. The USAID report noted that the aid offer was not planned in alignment with humanitarian principles, but for supporting pro-Western figure Juan Guaido. That is while Venezuela was grappling with chronic shortages of food and medicine. The document said materials sent to the Colombian border region in February 2019 were planned to be distributed by the allies of Venezuelan opposition figure Juan Guaido to reinforce his credibility. The U.S. administration, under the former President Donald Trump, planned for the aid supplies to be carried out by Guaido's allies across the Colombian border into Venezuela. However, the Venezuelan government blocked the aid convoys at the time, calling the U.S. move a violation of the country's sovereignty. In reaction to the audit, the Venezuelan Foreign Minister Jorge Arreaza said the U.S. offered aid to the oil-rich nation 2 years ago in a bid to overthrow the government in Caracas. Also, the Venezuelan Information Minister Freddy Nunez called the so-called U.S. humanitarian support an excuse in which Washington sought to break Venezuela's territorial sovereignty. Venezuela descended into political turmoil after opposition figure Juan Guaido unilaterally declared himself as the interim president in January 2019. He claimed Maduro's re-election in 2018 was fraudulent. The Trump administration recognized Guaido as the legitimate leader of Venezuela and publicly pursued a regime change policy against Maduro. Meanwhile, the Biden administration has reaffirmed the U.S. recognition of Guaido as the interim president and has ruled out negotiations with Maduro anytime soon. Washington has been pursuing a regime change in Venezuela and has imposed crippling sanctions on the country to force Maduro out of power. The organization USAID has been accused of political interference in the past. It has used aid and the notion of democracy promotion to interfere in countries like Russia and Cuba. Venezuela has been no exception.
Well, I would say yes, the U.S. does lose credibility when its plans get exposed, but that won't deter the United States from trying to push forward these plans. Really, what we have in the U.S. is there's one end goal, one end and interest, and that interest is in the interest of imperialism, of trying to open up markets and take resources from other nations that the U.S. either does not have enough of or would want to have more of. You know, one of those resources in terms of Venezuela being oil.
The U.S. has been after regime change in Venezuela for quite some time, especially during the presidency of the former president Hugo Chavez, who was very vociferous in its anti-U.S. stance. The U.S. has refrained from recognizing Nicolas Maduro's re-election in 2018, freezing millions of dollars of Venezuelan money in U.S. bank accounts, and imposing sanctions on the crisis of the economy of the Latin American nation. What has been termed as economic terrorism, Washington is attempting to use sanctions as a leverage to overthrow the legitimate government of Maduro. Last month, Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro slammed Washington's plan to transfer $150 million of the country's frozen funds from offshore accounts to the opposition led by Juan Guaido. Maduro lashed out at both the U.S. government and the Venezuelan opposition, calling them a pile of gangster bandits. While freezing assets and slapping illegal sanctions on countries that refuse to submit to Washington's hegemonic policies is nothing new. The U.S. sanctions have directly targeted Venezuelan people who are stuck between the coronavirus pandemic and an economic crisis. There's also the case of the failed U.S.-backed coup plot. Venezuelan security forces arrested dozens of people, including two Americans, after a beach invasion allegedly aimed to overthrow President Nicolas Maduro. This was a plot which involved U.S.-backed opposition leader Juan Guaido. A Florida-based ex-Green Beret, Jordan Goodreau, told the Associated Press that he was working with the two American men in a mission launched early to liberate Venezuela.
I would point out that a lot of these failures are contemporary. They're things that are happening recently, and not to say that they weren't failures in the past, but we've seen how a lot of the regime change efforts in the past were far more successful than they have been recently. I think part of the problem, for the United States at least, is that the world is becoming a lot stronger and a lot more aware of some of the tactics that the United States is using.
Like other countries in South America, Venezuela is facing a harsh new pandemic wave, fueled by more infectious virus variants coming from neighboring Brazil. Experts say the sanctions, used as a tool for regime change, have no effect on the stability of the Maduro administration, but impact the socioeconomic condition of ordinary people amidst the COVID-19 crisis.
The first Palestinian national election in 15 years has been indefinitely delayed. Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas made the announcement following a meeting with Ramallah-based political factions on Thursday. Abbas blamed Israel and the uncertainty about whether it would allow the vote to take place in the occupied West Bank and Gaza for the decision.
Facing this difficult situation, we decided to postpone the date of holding legislative elections until the participation of Jerusalem and its people is guaranteed. Jerusalem will not be compromised, and our people in Jerusalem will not give up their right to exercise their democratic rights.
The decision came 3 months after he issued a formal decree ordering a vote for the Palestinian legislature on May 22nd and a Palestinian presidential election on July 31st, votes that could serve as an acid test for the legitimacy of the Palestinian political institutions, including his own presidency. Many observers believe the indefinite postponement is effectively a cancellation of the vote.
In my opinion, the best thing the Palestinian Authority can do is to dissolve itself. Anyone who tries to represent Palestinians today is compromised in some way, either because they are cooperating with the Israeli occupiers and oppressors, or because they can only operate if they're opposing them, as Hamas is. They can operate only within certain parameters because they're denied the ability to operate the way they would like to operate.
Hundreds of Palestinians staged a protest in Ramallah to denounce the decision. They chanted slogans calling for the formation of a legitimate government. Earlier in the day, hundreds of people had staged rallies in the Gaza Strip to condemn the Palestinian Authority chief's plans to call off the vote. The Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, denounced Abbas's decision, calling it, quote, a coup. In a statement, Hamas said the move goes against the path of partnership and national consensus, issues that cannot be pawned as collateral for the agenda of a faction. It also noted that the Fatah movement and the Palestinian president bear full responsibility for the decision and its consequence. In a separate statement, head of Hamas political bureau, Ismail Haniyeh, condemned as unconvincing the decision, demanding that the elections of the Legislative Council, the Palestinian Authority, and the National Council be held at agreed schedules. He added that the resistance movement is ready to cooperate with all Palestinian political factions.
A Hamas win might be satisfying to many. It might be satisfying in the sense that it confronts Israel and that it stands up for Palestinian rights. But in fact, a Hamas win means probably more oppression and less opportunity from the Israeli side, and it will be used, it very possibly will be used as a pretext for Israel to be even more oppressive and to accelerate their genocide and ethnic cleansing of Palestine, because their ultimate objective is to have no Palestinians in Palestine.
Israeli authorities have made many efforts to either cancel or postpone the polls. Israeli forces have escalated an arrest campaign targeting key Hamas figures in the West Bank in recent months. Observers are drawing a parallel between the recent arrests and those made in the run-up to the 2006 elections, which resulted in a sweeping victory for Hamas.
Prominent international rights group has accused Israel of pursuing policies of apartheid and persecution against the Palestinian people. Human Rights Watch says the policies amount to crimes against humanity. In a 213-page report, the HRW points to Israeli restrictions on Palestinians' movements and land grabs for the construction of settlements in the territories occupied in 1967, calling them examples of policies that are crimes of apartheid. The Rice Group said Israeli authorities have pursued intent to maintain domination over Palestinians by exercising control over land and demographics for the benefit of Israelis across the occupied territories. HRW called on the International Criminal Court to investigate and prosecute individuals credibly implicated in the apartheid and persecution. This says just a few weeks back, the court said it would investigate war crimes by the Israeli military in the occupied West Bank and Gaza Strip. This brings to the spotlight the fact that the regime has continued with its violation of Palestinians' rights for decades amid silence of the West in dealing with such crimes.
Well, I think it's very welcome. It really doesn't, to those of us who have any familiarity with the reality on the ground there, there are no real revelations, nothing new. And one of the thoughts that comes to mind is what's taken them so long to acknowledge these realities. But nevertheless, it's welcome that they are acknowledging them now, I think. And the report in particular, I haven't had a chance to read every word of it, but I've given through it and read the summary and so on. One of the things it does that I think the previous statements in this area have not done is to do a pretty rigorous analysis of what international law actually says, and to make the case that the realities in Palestine actually match the international legal definitions of these crimes against humanity, specifically the crime of apartheid, and something that was new to me as a legal concept, the crime of persecution.
The report by the Human Rights Watch comes as even Israeli advocacy groups have accused Israel of being an apartheid regime. Just a few months back, advocacy group B'Tselem said that Israel is an apartheid regime that systematically oppresses the Palestinians via military occupation and racist laws. B'Tselem said the regime in Tel Aviv uses laws, practices, and organized violence to cement the supremacy of one group over another. It added the Israeli apartheid, which promotes the supremacy of Jews over Palestinians, was not born in one day or of a single speech. The group added this is a process that has gradually grown more institutionalized and explicit, with mechanisms introduced over time in law and practice to promote Jewish supremacy.
You know, it's true that it has gradually been more institutionalized and consolidated. On the other hand, I have to say, I first went to the occupied territories, to both the West Bank and to Gaza in 2002, and I don't claim any special enlightenment, but all this was pretty obvious to me back in 2002. So, it takes a long time for these groups to face up to the reality, which was pretty clear to me way back then.
Israel occupied the West Bank and East Jerusalem al-Quds during the Six-Day War in 1967. It later annexed East Jerusalem al-Quds in a move not recognized by the international community. Palestinians want the West Bank as part of a future independent Palestinian state with East Jerusalem al-Quds as its capital. But Israel's aggressive settlement expansion and annexation plans have dealt a serious blow to any prospects of peace. Meanwhile, the Gaza Strip has been under an inhumane Israeli land, air, and sea blockade since 2007 and witnessed three wars since 2008.
Of course, they're outrageous and shocking, and no other country in the world would be able to go on with impunity and continue to be acknowledged as a great democracy and to get billions of dollars in U.S. aid every year and so on and so on. It's, frankly, I think it's because of the power of the Zionist forces and the political power, cultural power of the Zionist forces in the United States that makes this all possible.
That said, what better characterizes Israel's apartheid practices are Tel Aviv's violations, including unlawful killings, forced displacement, abusive detention, the siege of the Gaza Strip, and other unjustified restrictions on movement and the expansion of settlements. However, what can only bring the Israeli apartheid policies to an end is a united front by the international community against such practices that are only aimed at dislodging the Palestinians from their land, namely Palestine.
minority students have for long been victims of institutional racism in the universities of Britain. However, it seems British universities have not done enough to combat the racism, as their students believe that their complaints were mishandled. According to a Guardian report, universities fail to handle tens of thousands of complaints about racist incidents annually. A research from the Equalities and Human Rights Commission was published in 2009. Revealed some interesting yet embarrassing facts about racism at UK universities. The research suggested that one in four of the students participating in the survey had experienced racial harassment since their course started. Also, one in 20 students said that they left their course because of it. Moreover, two-thirds of students who experienced racial harassment avoided reporting it to their university. They were mainly concerned about being labeled as a troublemaker or feared that the complaint could affect their course or believed the university would not take it seriously. Meanwhile, a report from the university's UK organization says that British universities are continuing to perpetuate institutional racism. The report also highlights a range of issues, including a lack of diversity among senior leaders, minority ethnic student attainment gap, and ethnicity pay gaps among staff. Only about 110 out of the over 18,000 UK university professors are black. In addition, only 3.2% of academic managers, directors, and senior officials are from ethnic minorities, and they are paid 16% less than UK-domiciled white officials and managers. Furthermore, black undergraduates have higher dropout rates. Professor David Richardson, the University of East Anglia's vice chancellor, who leads the university's UK's advisory group on racial harassment, says that British universities are institutionally racist. He acknowledged that racial harassment in universities is underreported and stressed the importance of providing support for the ethnic minority students.
Well, I think that people forget that the UK is still really a post-colonial nation. It's a post-imperialist nation in many ways, although that's arguable. And that carries with it its natural issues and problems. For instance, a lot of the, for instance, migrant issues, which are a fear factor and also a hatred, and you've seen an exponential rise in racism and racist political movements.
46-year-old African-American George Floyd died on May 25 in the northern U.S. city of Minneapolis after a white police officer pressed his knee on his neck for nearly 9 minutes. He continually gasped, "Please, can't breathe," until his heart stopped. This incident triggered massive outrage against police brutality and racial prejudice. Demonstrators across the world have staged rallies in solidarity. Rallies known as the Black Lives Matter protests swept the UK last year as well. Protesters in Britain toppled or removed statues of slave traders, including that of Edward Colston in Bristol. They also vandalized a memorial to Winston Churchill in central London, with the words, "Was a racist." There has since been a public reckoning with Britain's slavery and colonial past. The protests forced British authorities to take down or to remove scores of tributes to slave traders, colonialists, and racists across the UK.
Well, let me give one example, and it's linked to this university report that you've covered. Basically, let's take Oxford and Cambridge as institutions which are well known around the world, global institutions known for their so-called excellence in education. Well, they've been failing the black communities in particular almost systemically, and this institutional systemic structural racism is where the real danger lies.
Following the Black Lives Matter protest, a research shows the number of black people who said they have faced racial discrimination last year increased from 74% in 2019 to 81%. While the UK's past is not hidden from anyone, the Black Lives Matter movement shed light on one of the biggest faults within the body of this former colonial power, and that is racism.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of teenagers. And the answers are mostly based upon the Quran and the narrations of our beloved Imams, alayhim as-salam. I'm Hasnain, and we have in the studio our guest speaker, Sheikh Farman Ali Ma'soumi. He's an Islamic researcher in the Hawdha Ilmiyaqum. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program, Brother Farman.
Wa alaikum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Brother Farman, one of our listeners has written to us, what is the importance of respecting our youngsters and what are its benefits?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. First of all, I would like to thank you for inviting me, for giving me this opportunity to share the knowledge of Quran and Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam with you and with our dear listeners, respected listeners. This is a very essential and important question, yeah?
Yes.
But usually regarding our teenagers and teenager boys and girls, usually parents, they have a lot of difficulties.
Yeah.
You know, as in our previous episode we discussed, they are a little bit rude in this age, in this stage.
Right.
Rebel.
Yeah.
They don't listen to you, they don't obey you sometimes.
That's right,
yeah. That's why usually parents, they can't control themselves and they start reacting them.
Right.
So which can hurt our teenagers. So one of the very, very important things we should do regarding our teenagers is respect them.
That's right, yeah.
Yeah. Because in general, you know, respect, if you respect others, you will get in response respect. Yeah, the
True.
Others will respect
yeah,
you.
That's right.
So if you respect your teenager, no matter how much he is rebel, you know, she or he,
yeah,
how much she is disobedient,
yeah.
If they get respect from you, they face respect from you, from parents, father and mother,
yeah.
This will completely change their opinion, their viewpoint, their, you know.
Yeah, that's interesting,
respect.
Yeah.
Yeah. So Quran always emphasizes to respect. Even if you are arguing with your enemies, you have to respect your enemy.
وَجَادِلْهُمْ
بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنْ. With respect. So Quran says about enemies. So you are having discussions or having, you know, confrontations with your own beloved son and daughter. So how come you forget this beautiful rule of respecting each other,
yeah.
You know?
Like, even we have to respect our enemies.
Respect. Inshallah, this beautiful and golden rule will show you the result within,
Inshallah.
You know, few hours and not hours, few weeks.
Inshallah.
So we have to be patient and keep respecting our teenagers. Because teenagers are in a very, very sensitive age.
True.
So respecting them will boost their confidence. They will trust upon you. Because we will, inshallah, share with our dear listeners.
Inshallah.
Teenagers have a very soft and clean heart.
Uh-huh.
In hadith also, in traditions also, our Imam alayhim as-salam,
yeah.
They have emphasized, قُلُوبُ الشَّابِ Araq, kalbu shab bi araq. The heart of a young boy or girl is very, very soft.
Uh-huh.
You know, they feel guilty very quickly. Mm-hmm. Whenever they disobey you, whenever they become rude towards you, be careful. If you respect, definitely they will think upon it.
Yeah.
And they will feel guilty quickly.
Uh-huh, that's right.
This is very, very important. And look at the life of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, we have heard a lot about children, how much he would respect children, especially Imam Hassan and Hussein when they were children.
Yeah.
Likewise, he would respect the teenagers. He was more careful about teenagers. You know, he would always emphasize to his companions to respect and take care of the teenagers. We can see a lot of incidents and events and stories about the Holy Prophet when he faced the teenagers, how beautifully he has interacted with them.
Thank you so much, Brother Farman. Let's take a short break over here and we'll be right back after that.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Dear audience, welcome back after the break. And before the break, we were discussing about Islam commanding us about respecting children. So, Brother Farman, please continue.
Yeah, we were discussing about the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. May Allah's peace and blessing upon him. He was the role model for all of us, for teenagers, for children, for young, for adults.
That's right.
So whenever he would face teenagers, whenever in any majlis or in any gatherings he was there, he would, if any teenager would come, he would stand and give a place to him or him, usually.
So much respect.
Yeah. Unfortunately, in our, you know, societies, we always emphasize and we always tell our teenagers to give place and respect adults. Yeah. That which is very good. Yeah. Morally.
But
and
it should happen
attitude.
Both the ways.
Yeah.
From both the sides.
Yeah. If an adult gives a place to a teenager, it can have, you know, 100 times more impact, effect on his life. You know, then the confidence, the boost of confidence of teenager, the respect, you know, this is very important. And, you know, when Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would go to any travel and he would come back in the city, whenever he would see a teenager, he would go and kiss and do salam. You know about salam?
Yeah.
Inshallah, we'll discuss also doing salam is a very, very important role in our upbringing of teenagers, especially. Yeah. So he would come, Prophet would go to him and say salam to him first.
Yeah.
Then he would hug him. Then he would play with him, teenager. Yeah, if he was playing, sometimes they would play on muddy streets. Yeah, Holy Prophet would go and play with him, with them.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes your clothes, the Holy Prophet saw some clothes, would also get dirty and muddy. Yeah.
Right.
And your companions, they would say, "Ya Rasulullah, what are you doing? Mm-hmm. You have to go to namaz, masjid, and your clothes are dirty."
Yeah.
The Holy Prophet would say to them, "You also come and play with him.
Allah.
Pay respect." Yeah. So this kind of, you know, behavior with the teenagers, with our children, can have a very, very important impact in their lives. And look at our Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam's life, the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam, how he would treat, even although whole his life was, you know, spent in, you know, wars against munafiqeen and non-Muslims. But whenever he would find any time, he would play with teenagers and children. You know, he would go and teach them, even with his own youngsters, beautifully and respectfully. That's why we can see, you know, the children of Imam Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the children of companions, because they had got a lot of respect in their life, So they had a beautiful character in their life, you know.
True.
The practically, morally, socially, they didn't have any problem.
Thank you so much, Brother Farman. Let's take a short break over here. Dear audience, do not go anywhere.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
Welcome back to your audience. And before the break, we were discussing about Imam Ali respecting teenagers. And we were discussing about Ahlul Bayt, the teachings of Ahlul Bayt about respecting teenagers. Please, Brother Farman.
Yeah, and if we look over the life of our great ulamas,
true,
we can find the same life and the events of Holy Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam in our ulamas' life also.
Yeah.
You have heard about the Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayya.
Yes.
How much he was respecting his teenagers, his children generally.
True.
You know, he was before the Islamic Revolution, when he was a great Ayatollah and Mujtahid. Still, he was very
True.
Famous. But whenever he would find time at home, he would, you know, prepare tea, food for his children. You know, he would help them, he would play with them. You know, by paying this much attention to your
True.
Teenagers and children, respecting them, you can bring them like a, you know, very good character for life. And they can play a very beautiful role in future life, you know, in our society.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. If you forget this golden rule
mm-hmm.
and you treat your children with a little bit irrespectively, then it can have a very, very bad impact.
Mm-hmm.
Then they can
so
become...
So basically...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Definitely, then they will go towards guna. Committing sin will become easy for them.
Yeah.
That's why our Aimma alayhim as-salam, they always emphasize that man karumat alayhi nafsuhu lam yuhinha bil ma'asiyah.
Mm-hmm.
If you respect your teenager, your children... Yeah. It will be very difficult for them to commit sins. Lam yuhinha bil ma'asiyah. They will not betray their souls by committing sins because you have given enough respect.
So respecting them even prevents them from committing sin.
Definitely. If their soul is full of respect, then they would not think about disrespecting the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because respect brings respect. Yeah.
True.
So
yeah.
If you have paid enough respect towards your children, to your teenagers especially, definitely they will have a respectful character, respectful response they will give to you,
right.
And they will be respectful towards the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ahkam of Allah
True.
Subhanahu wa ta'ala. So don't think when you are respecting your teenagers that this is just your only your son, he is rude towards you, so I have to be rude, I have to teach them a lesson. No.
True.
Keep in mind, this teenager is a trust of Allah to you.
Subhanallah.
Our children are trust. You remember, if somebody gives you any trust, what do? You take care of it, You try your best to take care of it and give him as he has given to you.
That's
in the
right.
same conditions.
Yeah.
So our children are the trust of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to us. So we have to keep this trust and we have to take care of it and we have to give this trust to Allah definitely after, when they die and when they finish in this world to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a very good condition without the committing sins
True.
Without their betraying their respectful life so these things we should keep in our mind.
So it's parents' duty to take care of the teenagers
trust. Regarding this tarbiyah of our children, our Aimma alayhim as-salam, they have emphasized, even they have guided us that where we should choose to build a house, you know. Today, right now, I was reading Nahjul Balagha. In Nahjul Balagha, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, choose a city, a big city, Muslim city to stay, to make your house there, you know, to live there. Because if you choose a non-Muslim city or a city where there are a lot of non-Muslims, do not make your house there. So, inshallah, we can discuss about this in our coming episode.
Inshallah, thank you so much, Brother Farman, and thank you so much, dear audience, for staying with us. And if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website, parstoday.com. Until another program, fi amanullah.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah.
The light.
Little hotels for little bees. In Colombia, wooden structures are built for the insects to rest after a hard day. The Oruro Valley Metropolitan Authority has installed the hexagon-shaped rooms for bees of all shapes and sizes. Every day, volunteers clean the bamboo hotel with paintbrushes. Designers say the bee hotels are made to protect some species that are more vulnerable.
These little bees are supremely sensitive to poisons, and since they don't produce honey, no one speaks up for them. So we're coming to the rescue.
Designers say bees are losing their habitat all over the world, so the hotels could be a means of survival. Colombia has registered 550 varieties of bees within its borders. Archaeologists have found a meaning for mysterious new findings in a cave in Mexico. They believe they are part of ancient Maya rituals. Around 1,200 years ago, some people imprinted their hands on the cave walls. The 137 prints are in two colors, black and red. Experts say the black ones represent death, while the red paintings are a reference to war or life. An analysis of their size also shows that the handprints were likely made by children as they entered puberty. The subterranean cavern, called Chichen Itza, is located nearly 10 meters below a tree, which Mayans assume sacred. In Britain, a revolutionary idea might change many things in regard to maritime boarding operations, a jet suit. This is what the Royal Marines are testing in a variety of scenarios. Wearing the jet suit, each person can fly freely over the water and land on a moving ship. Its developer company, Gravity Industries, says the suit provides quick access to any part of a target vessel. Previously, British paramedics had tested the unique product for search and rescue operations. The suit can reach a speed of 51 kilometers and a height of over 3,600 meters. Now, the 200th death anniversary of French Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte has brought a unique opportunity for private collectors to buy his DNA. The auction offers Napoleon's blood-stained cloth, which is estimated to be sold for $18,000. The collection will also include a lock of the French Emperor's hair, a pair of his stockings, a shirt with an embroidered letter N, and other items of clothing.
In my opinion, Napoleon was the first to want to create a Napoleon brand, even when he was alive. He created an image, a symbol, a look, with his hat worn in reverse. It was a very ordinary hat, an ordinary coat, but he was a very good communicator, and he created his image. So generation after generation, we kept this image of Napoleon, his hat, and this contributed to the myth. But it was Napoleon who wanted from the beginning to create an image, a look.
Nearly 360 objects will go under the hammer in the upcoming auction. Many of the items are brought back from Napoleon's last residence on St. Helena Island. Historians say his belongings have sparked the passion of collectors in France and other parts of the world. Several years ago, one of the French emperor's signature Bicorn hats was sold to a Korean food industry mogul for more than $2 million. A Belgian chocolate maker has come up with the idea of chocolate bunnies in the shape of vaccine syringes to spread hope during the coronavirus pandemic. Geneviève Trapon makes the chocolate bunnies at her workshop in a village south of Brussels. She has dubbed the chocolate syringes Lache à Aztec. I hope I pronounced that correctly. This is not the first time the Belgian confectioner has been inspired by the pandemic to create art. Last year, she also put white masks on its Easter bunnies to keep the spirit alive amid a worsening pandemic. Trapon says she came up with the idea of syringe-shaped bunnies after the first coronavirus inoculations in her country at the end of 2020.
Why did I decide to create the chocolate vaccine? We are still in a period of COVID-19, and it was the logical continuation of the little masked rabbit from last year. Back then, nobody was talking about vaccines. At the end of that year, we started talking about a vaccine, and I thought the rabbit should be vaccinated. It's a symbol of hope, and that's why I decided to create the vaccine.
Trapon says her works show natural health benefits of chocolate. She believes that the chocolate version, like a real vaccine, has enough positive effects such as anti-depression, nutrients, and magnesium. Many of us have missed air traveling, though, due to the coronavirus pandemic. Now, a South Korean airline has opened a restaurant offering in-flight meals on land. The Jeju Air restaurant resembles being in a flight with mock plane windows and boarding gates. It serves popular onboard meals such as rice and chicken. Customers have hailed the creative idea, saying the experience reminds them of the joy of travel. Having food in the imaginary flight costs around $9 for each person. The temporary diner will run for the next 3 months.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Let's go to the Philippines to meet a man having a big, colorful collection of Happy Meal toys. Percival Log has been into collecting toys since he was five. His collection includes around 20,000 toys from fast food restaurant chains like McDonald's and Burger King. Log also holds a Guinness World Record from 2014. The 50-year-old graphic artist says he always takes good care of his beloved toys. He believes each toy has a story inside.
Toy is like a storyteller in itself. Like, for example, it gives me a glimpse of that particular period when I got it, my story, what's going on, what are the incidents that are attached in the acquisition of that particular toy.
Luke says his family and friends also help him broaden his collection by donating toys. He hopes to display his toy collection for the public to, quote, give people a chance to revisit their childhood memories.
People around the world have been grounded by the coronavirus, with many being forced to work from home. But the Scottish man has made a secluded cliffside perfect spot against the pandemic induced change to working habits. Jason Griffin's 34-year-old call center consultant from Glasgow has put remote working technology to the test by moving his office to a dangling shelf off the Irish Sea. His move is seen as an attempt to give rise to the digital nomad, meaning people can use technology to work from wherever connectivity is possible. Griffin says as long as there is a mobile connection and his laptop, he has everything he needs to do his job.
Today we are pushing the technology to its limits because we're going over cliff face, we're abseiling down to a ledge, and I will be working all day from that ledge and taking and making calls, interacting with internal staff, just showing that remote literally means remote.
Griffins has set up a temporary office on a cliff face to prove that its performance is as good as a busy office. Call centers are one sector where remote working and technology has kept companies connected to customers. But the digital revolution has seen an inclination towards working remotely. The pink supermoon has glowed over different landmarks all over the world. The phenomenon lit up the sky in different countries from Greece to China on Tuesday night. The supermoon occurs when a full moon is closer to Earth than usual and therefore appears bigger and brighter in the sky. The term was first coined by an American astrologer in 1979. When the supermoon rises in April, it's called the pink supermoon after a pink wildflower that blooms in the eastern parts of North America. According to NASA, the next supermoon will come in less than a month on May 26th. Large chocolate reproduction of Picasso's iconic painting of Guernica has gone on display in the Basque country town. A steady stream of residents has visited the artistic work created by 40 Basque chocolatiers. The work of art is expected to stay in Guernica until it tours different Spanish and European cities. The move marks the 84th anniversary of the bombing of Guernica in northern Spain by Nazi Germany. Picasso painted Guernica to portray the suffering of people and animals wrought by violence and chaos. Upon completion, Guernica was put on display at a Paris exposition in 1937. In a remote part of Pakistan, two sisters have come up with a unique idea to help children continue their education during pandemic-related school closures, a camel library. The mobile library visits four villages in Pakistan's largest province of Balochistan. Children borrow books and return them the next time the camel visits. The project was founded by a local high school principal and her sister. Rahima Jalal says she started the project because she wanted children around her remote hometown to continue learning despite schools being closed.
When the coronavirus spread, the entire region and all the schools were closed. There was an atmosphere of depression for old and young alike. The region where I live, there is no entertainment for children at all, no place for outings. The only activity is the children going to school and coming back home. After the schools had remained closed for 8 or 9 months due to COVID, we started wondering what we could do for the children. How could we start some sort of activity which would keep children busy and also be of some benefit to them?
Pakistan closed the schools early in 2020 due to the coronavirus pandemic and sent some 50 million school and university students home. The closures put children in Balochistan at particular risk of falling behind, as the province is Pakistan's most impoverished. Even though some schools have reopened, children in this region still have trouble accessing educational resources.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.